Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do grab them and turn to Nahum chapter 2 today, as we'll be in the first two verses. So today we begin our examination of Nahum's third major section within his book, which begins to describe the coming destruction of Nineveh as if it were happening right before his eyes. But before describing the fall of Assyria, Nahum opens this section by mocking Nineveh in their attempt to stop their coming destruction. Nahum follows his mocking of Assyria with another promise to restore Israel back to its former glory. So with that, let's look at these two verses, one of mocking and one of restoring. So look at Nahum chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read the entire chapter. It says, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet, the chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. The mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So Nahum begins this section by depicting the fall of Nineveh as if it had already happened, and that it's already completed, despite its actual occurrence happening in the future in relation to Nahum's ministry. And Nahum speaks in this way for primarily two reasons. First, it depicts Yahweh's sovereignty. He says, "The scatterer has come upon you." So you notice there that it is in the past tense, and yet it's still to happen. And so here we see Yahweh's sovereignty, because in Isaiah 55:11, Yahweh says, "My word goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it." Yahweh has decreed and Yahweh has foretold of Nineveh's destruction, and there is nothing that can stop it. So we see Yahweh's sovereignty here. His word goes out. Nineveh, you are going to be destroyed. There is one coming who is going to scatter you. There is one coming who is going to plunder you. There is nothing you can do to stop it. So Yahweh speaks, and it is so. Who can thwart his will? Because earlier in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "For Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So again, Yahweh speaks, and who can annul what he says? Yahweh stretched out his hand, and who can turn it back? Job says in Job 42:2, "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That is to say, the reason Nahum can speak about future events as if they have already happened is because God has decreed it to happen, and if he has decreed it, then it will be so, and it cannot be stopped. So Nahum can speak with absolute assurance that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and he puts his confidence on the word of the Lord. So if it is to be, if Yahweh says it, then it will be so. And we can have confidence in that. Just as Luke talked about Revelation 21 earlier. We can be assured that Christ is coming back, that he will judge all his enemies, and he will give his people their inheritance, namely entrance into his eternal kingdom with him as our God. So the destruction of Nineveh in Assyria is assured by the very word of the Lord. So it speaks to God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over his people, and God is sovereign over his enemies. He is sovereign over all of creation. Secondly, then, because Nineveh's destruction is assured, Nahum begins to mock them and all the preparations that they might make in order to thwart Yahweh's judgment. So we just said, you cannot thwart the will and the word of Yahweh. So Nahum begins to mock them. He says, it's already going to be completed, and yet, go ahead, prepare. Prepare for battle and try to thwart Yahweh's judgment. But as we will see in Nahum 2 throughout the following weeks, no amount of preparing for war against Yahweh will ever succeed. The only fortress that can withstand God's wrath is God himself. As we saw in Nahum 1:7, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He is the only one who can withstand his wrath. And we see that upon the cross of Christ. It is Christ alone who can go to the cross and face the wrath of God, die on our behalf, be buried, and raised 3 days later. Christ alone can do that. He alone can bear the weight of the wrath of God. We cannot, we perish. Because we even see before the wrath of God that all of creation is destroyed. The seas and the rivers dry up, the vegetation dies, and the mountains crumble before the Lord. And so Nahum is mocking them. Go ahead. Try to withstand the judgment of God. The judgment that not even the mountains can stand before him. So he mocks them. Now some people say that I'm too facetious to be a pastor. And I'd just like to say, yeah, that's probably true. But then I come and I read a book like Nahum and the Old Testament prophets and just how they are so sarcastic and facetious and how they speak to those. Because the world acts so foolishly. So Nahum speaks my love language. He begins to mock those who think they can thwart the will of God. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans of man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh that will stand." You can spend your whole life planning for this, that, and the other. But the thing is when you die, those plans come to an end. Our world sells us a bill of goods, right? Grow up, go to elementary school, go from elementary to middle school, go from middle school to high school, graduate high school, go to college, get a 4-year degree, go into the workforce, work your whole life, retire, die. We waste our lives chasing after this dream, making plans. I can't wait till I retire. But the thing is you can make all of these plans, But the moment that you die, whether you die at a young age or an old age, they all come to an end. But the purposes of Yahweh stand forever. Likewise, Psalm 33:10 states, Yahweh frustrates the plans of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. So if you can't even do it individually on your own, neither can the nations. So that should cause even more dread. Not even the nations that rage against Yahweh can thwart his plans. What hope do I have as a single human being? You don't. So there's two options in this life. One that leads to death, and one that leads to life. We can resist God's will, be his enemy, and face his wrath. Or we can obey God's will, find refuge in him, and be his children, and find eternal life. Those are our two options. And Hebrews 5:9 promises that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the world tries to thwart God's will, but God's people try to obey him, knowing that he leads us in paths of righteousness, knowing that he leads us down the path that leads to eternal life. So again, we see here in Nahum, Assyria representing a world that attempts to resist the will of God and are destroyed because of it. Likewise, we see Judah representing God's faithful people who are rescued and restored based on the steadfast love and faithfulness of Yahweh, of finding refuge in him. Therefore, Nahum begins to mock Nineveh, saying, "The scatterer has come up against you." The enemy of Nineveh is described as a scatterer. Now, this language is often used of a victorious king, one who has defeated the people, and they scatter and flee from him. We see this in Jeremiah 52, verse 8. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. It depicts this defeat of a king and how his army will scatter from him. And it's also used of Yahweh in passages like Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. So it's this idea of also being scared. You've been conquered. You're the weaker vassal. And so you flee from the stronger one, and you flee from him in terror. You scatter from him, hoping that you might be saved. This phrase alone foretells the future of Nineveh. Nineveh will be conquered. And those who are not slaughtered in the siege, they will flee, or they will be taken into exile. No longer will they be a people gathered in this place in Nineveh. No longer will they be this powerful empire. Rather, they will be destroyed and they will scatter throughout the world. We see something like this in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. You have one people speaking one language trying to do things that blaspheme God, that challenges the God of the universe. And what does God do? Confuses their language and he scatters them. So they will be scattered like they had done to the northern tribe of Israel. He is now repaying to them what they had done to Israel. And that is the 10 tribes of northern Israel were taken into exile. And they're called the lost tribes because we have no idea what happened to them. They're taken into exile. They disappear. They're scattered throughout the world. Now that will be done to Nineveh. So Nahum visits this idea again in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, saying, "Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fence in a day of cold when the sun rises. They fly away, and no one knows where they are." and such will be Nineveh. So they will be conquered, they will be scattered, and this will happen through military opposition as expressed in the very phrase, come up against you. The scatterer has come up against you. Now this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament to describe military conflict. They have come up against you and the idea that they have drawn up for battle. You see this in places like Joshua 22 and verses 12 and 33, where the phrase is translated, they are making war against them. Same phrase in the Hebrew, just depicting something else in the English. They have come up to make war against them. So the one who is coming up to make war against Assyria is called a scatterer. But who is this scatterer? Who is this one making war? Well, first and foremost, it's Yahweh, as the divine warrior depicted in Nahum 1. But he does not do so by supernatural actions, but rather through his sovereign control over all creation. In Isaiah 10, Assyria is described as an axe and a tool in the hands of Yahweh to bring judgment upon Israel. But just as Yahweh used Assyria as a means to bring about his judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel and discipline upon Judah, he will now use another nation to punish Assyria for Assyria's evil actions. But make no mistake about it. Even though God uses another nation, it is God who destroys Nineveh. He is both the one who has the means and completes the ends of his decrees. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Notice there, who is speaking? Thus says Yahweh, declares the Lord of hosts. He says, I am against you. I will burn your chariots. The sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey of the earth. It's Yahweh who is doing it. So first and foremost, it's Yahweh who is bringing an end to Nineveh, is bringing an end to the Assyrian Empire. He is destroying them. But while God brings judgment upon Assyria, he uses a military coalition between the Babylonians and the Medes to strike down Nineveh and to strike down Assyria. So it's accomplished because Yahweh decrees it. Yahweh causes it to happen. And he does so through the means of another empire. And so Nineveh was attacked in 614 BC. And the city of Nineveh fell in April and May of 612 BC. So Yahweh decrees it, and it happens. Who can thwart his will? Who can thwart his judgment? And even though their doom was sure, Nahum mocks them to do all that they can to prepare for war. Again, Nahum says, man the ramparts, watch the roads, dress for battle, and collect all your strength. Nahum presents these future events as having already taken place, and yet here he is telling them to get ready. But we know that these haven't taken place yet because Nahum prophesies about 2 decades before the fall of Nineveh. Likewise, Nahum commands them to prepare for war, but then goes on to describe their defeat in verses 3 through 10, which we'll come to. So he says, the scatterer has come upon you, that he's already there. He implores them to get ready for this battle, and then he describes to them how they're going to be defeated all before it happens 2 decades later. So the prophecy of Nahum acts as Yahweh's first step in his campaign against Assyria, his first step in his judgment against these wicked people. Yahweh is so sure of his judgment against Nineveh that he tells them decades in advance to prepare for this coming war, and then tells them exactly how the battle will go. And even though they have decades to prepare, and they also have the battle plans of their enemies, there is nothing they can do to stop it. Right? Jesus says in the New Testament, if a man knows that a robber's coming to his house, he's going to stay up. He's going to wait because he knows the hour he's going to enter in. Here in the Old Testament, Nineveh knows that someone is coming to destroy them. They have their battle plans. They should win the fight, and they don't. Why? Precisely because the sovereignty of God. He decrees it. He says, you have everything that you need humanly to stop this battle, and you won't be able to, precisely because Yahweh is against them. But even so, Nahum gives them a series of four commands to exhort the Assyrians to prepare for battle. As we talked about earlier in Sunday school, it's kind of the language here is kind of lost. Nahum seems to be one of those Baptist pastors and preachers who liked alliteration because the four commands have the same consonants and reads in a way that we would read alliteration. But in these four commands are a strategy and a readiness of the army to defend Nineveh. So he says, again, man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. They're still pretty strong in the English language. And so it's this strategy. Strategize your way to get ready for this battle. So he says, man the ramparts, which conveys guarding the walls and protecting them from invading and sieging armies. If you know Old Testament, ancient Near East battles, they had walls. That's how they protected themselves. People would enter into the walls, they would lock up the gates, and they would wait them out. We see this in the Pentateuch. There we go. In the wilderness, we see Israelites fight against walled cities. And we see it especially when they come into the land in Joshua, where you have the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, and all these other battles of these walled cities. And so these walls were the primary and last defense for the people that lived behind them. And so what he's saying there is, man the walls, get ready, because the way that you won in siege warfare was to build siege ramps and attack these walls. So man the walls, strengthen them, prepare them for war, prepare them for a siege. And then he says, watch the roads, which conveys a watchman's duty to sound the alarm when the invading army approaches. Right? Like, so they had these watchmen, and you could see far off into the distance, so miles and miles away, before they would make their way, they could see them coming, and they would sound the alarm. They would say, army's approaching. People would gather in behind these walls, and the men would prepare for battle. We see this likewise in like Psalm 130, where it says, more than the watchman waits for dawn, so my soul waits for the Lord. It's this idea of these watchmen at night, looking out into the darkness, seeing if there is a coming army, and longing for the sun to come up, because when the sun came up, they could go to bed, and they knew that no army was approaching. But they say, watch the roads, because that's how they will come. They will come by the roads to bring battle. He says, dress for battle, or quite literally, gird up your loins. The ancient practice of tying one's robe around one's waist in order to run, or as in this case, to fight. Prepare for battle. Get ready. Be ready to fight as this army approaches. And finally, he says, collect all your strength, as this will be a long battle that will take everything that you have. It is a fight to the death. So muster up your strength. So again, get the walls ready. You get ready. Dress for battle. Watch and get all your strength. And even in the midst of all of that, you have no hope. This is why he's mocking them. You can do everything that you want, but nothing can stop the judgment of God. And that should be real to us as well. Because outside of Christ, we have no hope. The judgment of God is abiding upon those who are outside of Christ. Romans 1, the wrath of God is presently being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have no hope to escape this. We can't hide behind the walls. We can't get ready for battle. We can't watch the roads. We can't, no matter what we do, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves unless we are found in the Lord who is good, in the Lord who is a stronghold, in the Lord who saves those that he knows and takes refuge in him. And the Assyrian king and the Assyrian kings took Nahum's warning, and they prepared for this battle and the siege well. Sennacherib spent 6 years building an armory that would occupy 40 acres within the city, within these walls. 40 acres. And in it, he put everything that you needed. Arrows, chariots, spears, swords, everything that you needed for battle. Then Ashurhaddon expanded it during his reign. So he's like, it's not big enough. 40 acres isn't big enough. We need to make it bigger. Likewise, Sennacherib expanded the royal road to the width of 78 feet to allow Assyrian troops to move more easily and freely, for their chariots to have more passage. I would also argue they probably made it easier for their enemies. But the first attack on the city, as I said earlier, would come in 614 by the Babylonians, and wasn't successful. And so the Babylonians and the Medes make an empire together, a coalition, and they come against Nineveh, and it would fall 2 years later in 612 BC, fulfilling the prophecy of God, demonstrating that all of this work that these kings had made made no difference. All of this ironically demonstrates that even extensive preparation will be of no avail against Yahweh. Likewise, it demonstrates humanity's inability to save themselves. This is why you see in Revelation, they run to the mountains and they say, hide us, fall in on us, save us from the wrath of God that is to come. And it can't. It can't save them. The only way to save you from the wrath of the Lamb is to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Sin and grace are the great equalizers, because all have sinned and all stand condemned before a just and holy God. Doesn't matter if you're the king of Assyria. It doesn't matter if you're a slave in Assyria or anywhere in between. Sin equalizes us all, because we all stand condemned before a holy God. And the only hope that anyone has, whether you're the king or a slave, is to be saved by God's grace. This is what we saw earlier in Jonah. It doesn't matter if you're born a Jew or a Gentile. The only hope that we have is to be in Christ. No matter how prepared we are, no matter how hard we fight, we cannot fend off God's judgment, and we cannot save ourselves. Our only hope is in the Lord who is good, who is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and knows those who take refuge in him. It's our only hope. No matter what we do, we cannot save ourselves. And all of our preparation is in vain on the day of the Lord. And where verse 1 serves as a warning of the coming judgment, verse 2 then serves as a good news to Judah. It proclaims the benefits Judah will experience from Nineveh's destruction. So Nahum 2 verse 1 serves as a warning to all of those who are outside of God. Nothing you do can save yourself. But then verse 2 serves as this good news. But if you are in God, here's all the benefits of God's judgment. So in Nahum chapter 1, verse 12, Yahweh promised to no longer afflict Israel or to afflict Judah. But here he promises something more positive. He says, for Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Yahweh not only ends their affliction, but now he will restore their former glory. The phrase the majesty of Jacob occurs only three times outside the context of Nahum. It appears positively in Psalm 47, verse 4. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. That's a positive thing. God has chosen our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, who he loves. It functions negatively, though, in the book of Amos, when it's applied to non-divine entities. So in Amos 6:8, in Amos 6, chapter 8, it says this. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn by himself, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts, I abhor, or I hate, the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So we see there negatively, there's this pride that Jacob has, the people of Israel has. And it can also function as a self-given divine title in Amos 8:7. Or in Amos 8:7, it says this, Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. So, notice that when man takes pride in himself, it's viewed in very negative light. And it brings about the judgment of God. But pride, not in oneself, but pride in God, brings about the blessing of the Lord. Which again, just points us back to Nahum 1:7, that the Lord is good. Why should we be proud of sinful humanity? What majesty is there in sin? No, our majesty is found in Yahweh alone, who is good, who is a stronghold, who knows those who take refuge in him. Now, this parallel phrase, as of the majesty of Israel, occurs only in Hosea, twice in Hosea. And in Hosea 5:5 and 7:10, where it refers to the morally culpable behavior. So Hosea 5:5 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Again, he repeats in Hosea 7:10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. They do not return to Yahweh their God, nor seek him for all this. So even here we see this in a negative light, and that their pride testifies against them. God uses their pride in their face. So these titles are used to describe both the worst and best of Israel. We also see that it described Yahweh as the pride or the majesty of Israel itself. When Israel is faithful, it is used positively. But when Israel rebels and sins against God, it's used negatively and it's used against them. But what Nahum is doing here is calling to memory the Jacob narrative in the book of Genesis. Specifically, where Jacob's name is changed to Israel after he has an encounter with God. In Genesis 32, we get a narrative that demonstrates how God changes sinners and he makes them into godly people. Up until Genesis 32, we are presented with a man by the name of Jacob, who is the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of promise. And he's presented as a man who's not very likable. Right? So when we come to passages like Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, we read that passage and we say, yeah, I understand why God hated Jacob. Because he was a deceiver and he habitually deceived loved ones and relatives to get his own way and to benefit himself. But when you come to Genesis 32, Jacob encounters Yahweh and he wrestles with him and his name is changed to Israel, which literally means wrestles with God. Now, in this encounter, Israel struggles successfully with God, and he is not only spared, but also receives the promise that he will prevail with the aid of Yahweh. So don't miss this. Whatever our sins and whatever our vices, we are all Jacob. We sin for our own benefit. We sin for our own desires. We sin, and we are unlikable deceivers. That is until God comes, and he wrestles with us. He takes our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh, and he dwells within us and makes us a new man. That's the story of Jacob. He's a no-good deceiver who's always conning people out of things that aren't his, getting them, benefiting himself until God comes. And when he has this experience with God, he becomes a godly man. And it is only by God's aid and work within us that we can prevail over our sin. So, Nahum is drawing this back to mind. Israel was once rebellious against God until God came and wrestled him. And then he became faithful to God and to the promise that God had given to his father Abraham and to his father Isaac. Now, in the same way that God wrestled Israel away from their sin and into a new life, he is promising to do the same thing to Judah, who had been living in sin, but now would be restored to this covenantal faithfulness with Yahweh. God used Assyria to discipline Judah, but now he was restoring them back to the majesty of Jacob, as in the majesty of Israel. But this restoration of Israel was not secular or political. We need to understand that. Remember, the 10 northern tribes were lost to Assyrian exile, and only Judah and Benjamin remained in the south. So we can read this and come to this wrong conclusion of, oh, God's going to come and restore the boundaries and territory that he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and that were under the rule of Saul and under the rule of David and Solomon and so on and so forth, that had been lost in recent years. And that he's going to restore Israel back to the golden age that it was under David. Well, that's not so. So while some might suggest that Yahweh is restoring Judah back to the kingdom like David, with Judah and its kings being sovereign over all the territory that was promised to them and lost to Assyria, that's not what's being promised here. And a part of that, though, is in view in the second half of verse 2, where it does say, "For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." The Assyrians had plundered Judah. They had definitely plundered and destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom, but they had also plundered Judah. And the branches that they have ruined were the clans of Judah and their families and members of the southern kingdom. This language is picking up on the vineyard motif used of Israel in the Old Testament. And Paul picks up on this similar imagery in Romans 11, speaking of Israel as an olive tree with branches broken off and Gentiles as wild olive shoots grafted in to the covenant of promise. So all that to say is, one could read Nahum and think that this promise is primarily political and physical. But it's not. Rather, it's primarily spiritual and a promise that is fulfilled ultimately in the new covenant. The true majesty of Israel is that they were chosen by God and separated from all other nations. And the reason for this is because Yahweh made covenants with them, and from them would come the Messiah who would save the world. Or as Paul states in Romans 9. In Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul states this, that the Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Israelites have everything. They've been separated from the world by God to bring into this world the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior over the world, who is God Himself. What Yahweh was doing here then was preserving and protecting His promise and His plan of redemption through Israel. He had made them promises to Abraham. You will be the father. You will be a father. You'll have a son. And your children will be as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand. But He made a threefold promise to Abraham. And that is fulfilled in Christ. And so the offspring of Abraham would be a blessing to the world. And by being a blessing to the world, He would ransom for Himself a people. And those people would be brought from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that they would be brought into a promised land. And not this physical land that we could think about in Nahum, but rather a spiritual land of the new heavens and the new earth that we read in Revelation 21 earlier. Therefore, the majesty that's being restored is fulfilled in a now and not yet way. Judah was being restored in part. They would be, Assyria was destroyed, and Judah was restored in part. They had some peace in the land. But just years later, they would be exiled into Babylon because they would once again fall into unfaithfulness. Though, after Babylon, they would once again be restored after that as well. But the majesty being restored was a renewal of Judah's covenantal relationship with Yahweh. A reminder of the promises that God had made through them. And like Jacob, like Israel, they have lived in sin, but now God was calling them to be faithful to His promises, to His covenants. Yahweh was restoring His relationship with Judah, and by doing so, He was commanding Israel to live godly lives in accordance with His covenants. And by doing so, they would continue on this promise, they would continue on this plan of redemption, by which the Savior of the world would come. So it's happening in part to continue the promises of God that they would be complete and fulfilled in the true majesty of Israel, who is Jesus Christ Himself. Because the ultimate majesty of Israel is Christ Himself, as Christ is the true Israel, and so are those who are united to Him. So when we look at all the covenantal promises that God makes to Israel, and that God makes in His word. First, He makes a promise of a coming covenant in Genesis 3:15. There is one coming who will crush the serpent's head while the serpent strikes his heel. This promise of one who would crush sin and death. And then in Abraham, that he would have a people, that he would have a land, and that he would be a blessing to the nations. In Christ, Jesus redeems a people, and that is the blessing. He Himself redeems them, and He brings them into a promised land. In the Mosaic Covenant, we see a promise of redemption through the priestly reign, that Christ would offer Himself as a sacrificial lamb and cleanse us from our sins and bring us in and make us into a holy nation. And we see in the Davidic covenant that Christ would rule over us as a good and godly king that brings about the godly reign on earth. And so when we look at all of these covenants made to Israel that promise and point forward to this new covenant, a covenant of grace where we will be saved and we will be brought in and made into a holy kingdom, a royal priesthood. What we see is Christ is the yes and the amen to all the promises and covenants of God. Christ is the one who establishes a new and eternal Davidic kingdom. Christ is the one who gives us life of and peace in the land. Christ restores not only what was lost to Assyria, but also what was lost in Adam. The majesty of Jacob is found in Christ, who is our only hope of rescue and restoration. So when God says, Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob, the majesty of Israel, we need to be careful not to think of it in physical terms. To think that, oh, God is just going to restore the nation of Israel back to what it was. Rather, it points forward to Christ coming and restoring creation back to how he originally created it. Perfect. Christ is coming to restore the relationship between humanity and God. Christ is coming that we can once again dwell hand in hand with our God and that we can worship him and glorify him through our lives. Christ is the true majesty of Jacob because he is the one who comes into the world and it reflects the glory of God to God's creation, and he is the one that redeems it from the power of sin. So this is a promise here of the new covenant. We see this promise fulfilled in the book of Revelation. God will judge and destroy his enemies. God will bring his people into his eternal kingdom, and we will dwell with him, and he will bless us. His name will be on our foreheads, and from him eternal life goes out. We get to worship and glorify him and enjoy him forever. So here we see this promise of the new covenant coming. The promise is not a restoration of a physical kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this world. And yet, it will one day be a physical kingdom when Christ returns and he judges all of his enemies. And he brings about the resurrection and the restoration of all creation. And we dwell with him in perfect paradise forever and ever. Christ is our only hope of rescue and restoration. He's our only hope to be delivered from the judgment of God. He is our only hope for eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we know that there is nothing in and of us and nothing we can do to stop your wrath. And yet you provide for us a way to not face your wrath, but experience your grace and eternal life. And that is to be found in the Lamb. That is to be in Christ and united to him, to be known by him and to know him. Father, we know that your wrath is coming. Amen. And yet we can be so flippant about our own sin and write it off as not that serious. And yet we see that with all the plans and scheming of man, all of it will fade away, but your plan and your means and your decrees stand forever. And we know that you're coming to restore all of creation. That in Christ you have delivered a deathly blow to death and sin. That the power of sin no longer reigns. And that the power of sin in the lives of your saints is being diminished. And that one day the power and presence of sin will be thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, and it will be no more. And that your people will dwell in peace before you. That we will see you face to face. Oh God, may we not take our sin so lightly, but may we pick up our cross and follow you. May we kill our sin And may we trust in the majesty of Israel, who is Christ Jesus our Lord, the only one who has stood before your wrath, who bore it upon his shoulders for the sake of his people, knowing that these ruined branches and these branches from these Gentile nations have been grafted in and restored, and that Jew and Gentile are being united to Christ, and that in him is this new creation, a new people. Father, may we remember that this week. May we remember that all of our lives, that we would not take sin lightly, but that we would hope in your promise of restoration, that one day sin would be gone, and before us would be life and peace with our great God and Savior. So we pray in the name of our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Love you guys.